that he is divine. And the second chapter, we have the evidence that he's divine. Whereas in the first chapter, we have set forth the very person of Christ Jesus. In the second chapter, we have set forth the very power of Christ Jesus. Chapter 1, the person of Christ. Chapter 2, the power of Christ. Or we could say it this way. In chapter 1, we have words of testimony as to the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. In chapter 2, where we see the works of Jesus Christ. You see, the works of Jesus of Nazareth, we know that they're valid. They establish who he is. But all that he did is fully dependent upon who he is. And so in the Gospel of John, and we know this from the end of the book, when John tells us that his reason for writing is to set forth the deity of Christ Jesus, to show us that he's the very Son of God. In chapter 1, before he gets into the rest of the book, the Spirit of God has the Apostle John lay down for us exactly who Jesus of Nazareth is. Now listen, if he's not God, he can't help us. If he's not divine, he can't put away anybody's sins. If he's not God overall, if he's not the Lamb of God, then his death on the cross was meaningless. You see, everything is dependent upon who he is. And that's why John is led by the Spirit of God. And indeed, the Spirit of God gave him every word to write in chapter 1 to lay out before us who Jesus of Nazareth is. Now, it's interesting. In chapter 1, he does this, and it's introduction to the entire book. We know that from the second chapter through chapter number 12, we have our Lord's public ministry. And so we can fully expect now from chapter 2 till we get to the end of chapter 12, we're going to be studying about our Lord's ministry. That is, his ministry to the public. When we get to chapter number 13 through chapter 16, he's going to minister only to his disciples. After all, he's going to be leaving. In fact, he said in John chapter 14, I go away. He had said that in chapter 13, and that troubled them. That's why Thomas said, we don't know where you're going, and we don't know the way. And that's when the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So in the first chapter, we're introduced to Christ Jesus. Chapters 2 through 12, we have his public ministry. Chapters 13 through 16, we have his private ministry. That is, he speaks to his disciples. Now, let me tell you something. Our Lord Jesus says things to his people, to his chosen ones, to his elect, that he doesn't say to the world. He has special things to share with those who love him and those who believe him. The secret of the Lord is with those that fear him. God shares his secrets with his people. The secrets of redeeming grace. The secret of how sinners can be justified with God. God shares the secret of the gospel with his elect. So, from chapters 13 through 16, he speaks only to his elect. Remember, we read there, he says, having loved them, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Well, then we get to chapter 17, that's his high priestly prayer. Chapters 18 and 19, there's his death and his resurrection. Chapter number 20, at the end of the book, we're confronted with the Savior pursuing his disciples that have fled from him, who've quit the ministry. So all of the book of John is setting forth our Savior, but chapter 1 really establishes who he is. And then throughout the rest of the book, We have declared his public ministry, his private ministry, his intercessory prayer for his people, and then his death and his resurrection and his final words to his people. But it's all dependent upon, everything is dependent upon who he is. He's the Son of God. He's divine. He's God. He's God, our Savior. Now, this is what John is establishing in this gospel narrative, the deity of our Lord Jesus. So throughout the book, he sets forth 8 of our Lord's miracles. Now, he had a bunch of miracles. The Spirit of God had many, many miracles which he could have chosen to record in the book of John. And you remember toward the end of the book, in fact, it's right in the last chapter of the book, that our Lord did so many things that John said if everything that he did were written, he said, I suppose all the books in the world couldn't hold them. Our Lord performed many, many, many miracles. But in the Gospel of John, the Spirit of God is very selective as to the miracles that he would have John to record. These miracles were all very different. They were all very different. And you know this about our Lord's miracles. They were always for the benefit of the objects of the miracle. In other words, our Lord was not a showman, right? He wasn't a showman. He wasn't somebody who just performed a miracle just to show people that he had the power to do it. Our Lord had the power to do anything that he wanted to do. Correct? Right? He had the power. He's God. Now, that's what's established in chapter 1. I mean, he could have, let me just throw some out. He could have made the animals to talk. Right? He could have had people suspended up in the air and say, I'm going to hold you there till you finally admit I'm the Messiah. But he never did anything like that. Every miracle that he performed was for the good of the recipients. And he performed 8. In chapter 2, he turned the water to wine. In chapter number 4, he healed the nobleman's son who was at the very point of death. And you'll remember that story, and we'll get to it in a few weeks. In chapter 4, this nobleman went to the Lord and he said, my son is at the point of death. And our Lord sent him back. He sent him back home. He said, go your way, for your son liveth. And so the nobleman, and it was evidently a long distance that he had traveled, because he started back, and on the way he met his servants. And his servants said, your son is alive. He's alive. And the nobleman said, when was he healed? They said, yesterday about 1:00. And then he knew that was exactly the time that he went to Jesus of Nazareth and told him what the issue was. You see, John is showing us, John is setting before us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he healed the son of the nobleman. Then in chapter 5, he cured the paralyzed man. Remember, a man, he had been lame for 38 years. And he dwelt there at the pool, waiting for the water to be troubled. And our Lord went through. He didn't heal everybody. He didn't heal a dozen. He didn't heal 2. He healed 1. That's his sovereign mercy. Because he'll show mercy on him whom he'll show mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. So he passed by that way, all these sick people, they'd all like to be healed. But our Lord healed 1 man. Then in chapter 6, he fed 6,000 people who were hungry. Also in chapter 6, he walked on the Sea of Galilee. His disciples were crossing the sea in a boat, and a severe storm came up, and they were so afraid, they were so troubled, they thought the waves were going to wash them away, and he walked on water. And then he said to his disciples, it is I, be not afraid. You who are on the troubled waters of life, and you fear for the storms that blow and the wind that you feel like is just going to toss you this way and that way, and the waves are just going to come crashing over and wash you away. Listen to the Lord's words. It is I. Be not afraid. Don't be afraid of the storms of life. I have a dear friend, one of the ladies in the group in Hawaii. This past Sunday evening, she received a kidney transplant in San Francisco. A lady had died on the East Coast, 24 years old. And right after the service, they had service in Honolulu Sunday, watching one of my messages and singing together. And right after that, she got a phone call, there's a kidney for you. And so she flew to San Francisco. They flew the kidney to San Francisco late Sunday evening. She had the transplant surgery. And I want you to remember her in prayer. Her name is Stacy. But I've been texting her. In fact, I spoke to her Monday. And I told her, I said, don't be afraid. The Lord's with you. She said, Brother Jim, the Lord's will be done. The Lord's will be done. I know He's with me. He's always with His people. No matter what you're going through, no matter what the trouble, no matter what the trial, no matter what the heartache, no matter how many tears you've shed, He is there. He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. And He said to His disciples, it is I. It is I. Who are you? I'm the Son of God. I'm the Lamb of God. I'm the Son of Man. It is I. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. And then in chapter 9, He gave sight to a man who had been born blind. In chapter 11, He raised Lazarus from the dead. And in chapter 21, He gave fish to His disciples. Remember, He went after they'd quit the ministry and they'd gone fishing and caught nothing. He said, children, have ye any meat? He didn't say rebels, though they were rebels. He didn't say you who quit. You know, Peter said, I go fishing, and the rest of them said, we're going too. That's like one sheep jumps the fence and leaves, and the rest of them said, well, we're going to follow this one. And what Peter was saying is, I'm done with the ministry. But our Lord followed them. They went fishing. He said, have you caught anything? Have you any meat? And they said, no, we've toiled all night. He said, well, you need to throw your nets on the right side of the ship. And they did. It was so many fish in the nets, they couldn't hardly get them in the boat. Another miracle. What do all these miracles establish? What's the purpose of setting forth all of these miracles? To show us who Jesus of Nazareth is. He's the Lord of glory. Now, why did He do all these miracles? Why did He perform all these miracles? Well, the answer is found actually in our text this evening. Look at chapter 2 and verse 11. And this can be said of all of them. Chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth His glory. It's all about manifesting His glory, and watch the result of this. When He manifested forth His glory, His disciples believed on Him. When is it that people will believe on Him? When is it that people will embrace the Son of God as needy sinners who need righteousness and forgiveness and life and salvation? When will we come to Him? When will we believe on Him? When He manifests to us His glory. That's when. So the question is, have you seen His glory? Have you seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? So all of these miracles were to manifest His glory and to lead His people to believe Him. Now these, in verse 11, and his disciples believed on him, these are the five disciples that were converted back in chapter 1. So this is not their initial belief, but this is a deeper belief. This is believing in more. And don't you find, as a believer, as a child of God, in your own experience, don't you find that though you believe him, yet you are filled with much unbelief? And isn't your cry unto God the same cry as mine is? Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. I want to believe you more. Well, how will I believe him more? Well, you just got to believe. No, here's faith. Faith is always tied to this, seeing his glory. That's what faith's tied to. Well, I don't know. I've had people tell me, my faith is so weak, and they don't come and hear the word like they should. They don't come hear the gospel like they should. And they find whatever excuse keeps them out. It's when we behold his glory. That's when faith is deepened. And when is it, as a child of God, when is it that we seem to most behold the glory of Jesus Christ? Is it not in the preaching of the gospel? Amen. When the people of God come together and the servant of the Lord is proclaiming Christ and him crucified, Christ the substitute, Christ the satisfaction of divine justice, and we behold his glory and we find ourselves believing him a little bit more.
Amen.
A little bit more. So here's the reason for these miracles, that we see his glory and believe him. And you see, this will be beneficial to you. This service will be beneficial to me if, as we study this passage, if we can behold a little more the glory of Jesus Christ, then we'll walk out of here focused on him, believing him. See, you know as well as I do, the times that we get in trouble, we take our eyes off Christ Jesus. That's just a fact. And we do it far more than we even want to admit. Oh, keep your eyes on Christ Jesus. See his glory. Lord, show me your glory. Isn't that what Moses prayed? He said, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory. So that's why our Lord did these miracles. Now, let me give you this miracle. I'll give you three things here. First of all, the situation. Here are three points to the message. The situation, verses 1 through 5. The third day, chapter 2, verse 1, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, our Lord Jesus grew up in Nazareth, which was about 8 or 9 miles from Cana. He lived in Nazareth most of his first 30 years. Now, Nazareth was quite a bit bigger than Cana was, and we could maybe say that Cana was like a suburb of Nazareth. That's where Mary and Joseph had lived, and that's where the brothers and sisters of our Lord lived. And you'll notice that there is no mention of Joseph, by the way. Most believe that he's already died. He's not even in the picture. We read of Joseph in Luke, the second chapter, when our Lord Jesus was 12 years old. That's the last time we read anything about Joseph. And you remember when our Lord was dying on the cross for sinners, and he looked at John and said, behold your mother, and to her, behold your son. He wouldn't have done that if Joseph was still alive. So Joseph is not in the picture here. But our Lord's mother, the mother of his earthly nature, she was there. She was there. And our Lord would go to this. Of course, a marriage back then, as it is often today, was a very extravagant thing. It lasted, like I told you last week, a week. And there are lots of food, lots of drinking of wine. Well, look at the second verse. And both Jesus was called and his disciples, those five disciples now that were newly converted back in chapter 1, they're with him. So somewhere our Lord, it took him a couple of days walking from being in Bethabara to go to Cana. That's about 22 miles or so. That's a couple of days of walking. And evidently somewhere along the way, messengers were sent to him, said, we want to invite you to a wedding, and your disciples are also invited. And most likely, and most of the commentators mention this, and that the reason Mary was there, either she's a relative of whoever got married, or she knew them real well, because she's the one who speaks up when they didn't have any wine left. So it's like she was an assistant. She's kind of an assistant in charge. And most likely our Lord Jesus knew whoever it was that was getting married, because this is so close to Nazareth. And so they sent word to him, well, you're invited, and you can bring your disciples with you. Now our Lord, this is his first miracle now. We're told that. And he puts his stamp of approval on marriage. And verse 3, when they wanted wine, when they lacked wine, the wine ran out. And back in those days, you got to understand, wine was the main beverage. It was the main drink. And you say, well, was it fermented wine? Absolutely, it's fermented wine. That's why the Apostle Paul said some were getting drunk at the Lord's table. You can't get drunk on grape juice. You get sick on grape juice, but you can't get drunk on grape juice. And they didn't have refrigeration, that sort of thing back then, so you couldn't have grape juice, but just for a few days it turned to wine, it fermented. And this was the main beverage. Oftentimes the water, the animals were drinking the water, and so the preferred beverage was wine. Wine. Now, you know, too much wine will make a fool out of you. And the scripture says very, very clearly, be not drunk with wine. Be not drunk with wine. It's a mocker. It'll mock you. You be very careful. Be very careful. But at this wedding, wine was very important. At some point, they ran out. So Mary went to the Lord Jesus in verse 3, when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Now, I think back behind the statement, based upon the way our Lord answered her, I think back behind her statement was this, now's the time you can show your power. Now's the time you can manifest to all these people who you are and what you can do. Right now. Right now. Then, in verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman. And he wasn't being rude to her. The word is literally, lady. Just like he would address any other woman. Lady. What have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He did not address her as mother. Our Lord Jesus knew the era that would be in the future regarding the mother of our Lord and the worship of Mary. And if he had said mother, why, the Roman Catholic Church and others as well, they would have gone absolutely crazy over that. They would use that as a proof text. He didn't say mother, he said woman. Woman. You see, it's as though he's breaking that earthly relationship right now. It's the beginning of his public ministry. And he's saying to her, listen, your position as my mother, as my parent, is now come to an end. I'm out from under your roof. I'm beginning my public ministry now. Woman, woman, lady, what is in common, and literally, what do we have in common on this, or what is this to you? In other words, I will do what I will do. And you can't tell me what to do. He said, mine hour is not yet come. That is the hour of the real revelation of who he is, which is at the cross, as the substitute and as the sacrifice. That hour. He often wrote about that hour. The hour isn't come. Then in John chapter 12 and also in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, now the hour has come. What hour? What hour? The hour of his death. The hour when he had put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. The hour when he would satisfy God's law that had been offended and stirred to anger because of our sins. That's when the hour arrived. Well, his mother got the message. Mary got the message. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith to you, do it. She got the message loud and clear. Whatever he says, that's what you do. Now here's the second thing. Here's the supply. Verses 6 through 10. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, by the way, the Word of God often uses wine as a symbol of joy and happiness. Psalm 104, verse 15, wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine. Judges chapter 9, verse 13. The vine said to them, should I leave my wine, which cheers the heart of God and man? Wine which cheers the heart of God and man? Proverbs chapter 31. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine to those that be of a heavy heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. What's it talking about there? That's the gospel. The wine of the gospel. Drink in the wine of the gospel. It makes merry the heart of God and the heart of man. Did you get that from Judges? It makes glad the heart of God Almighty and the heart of man who is needy. How does it make God's heart glad? It gives him the glory. How does it make our hearts glad? Our sins are forgiven and washed away and we're righteous before God. Drink the wine of the gospel. Don't get drunk on the wine of the world. Drink in the wine of the gospel, and you're free to drink all you want. It'll make your heart merry. It'll make your heart glad. In fact, there's nothing else in the world that will make you glad except the gospel of God's free grace.
Amen.
That's where the joy comes from. So, here's these 6 stone water pots. What were they used for? For purifying. This is where they washed their hands ceremonially. Remember how Mark? Mark chapter 7, verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews say, except they wash their hands oft and eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. They washed their, it was a ceremonial washing, not for sanitation, but for religious purposes. And that's what these 6 stone water pots were for. You come in and wash your hands. It's 6 of them. They're going to the marriage. They're going to have a religious ceremony, and everybody's coming in washing their hands. It's a ceremonial thing. Notice this. They had run out of wine. And I think there's some symbolism in this. Judaism brought no joy. Brought no happiness. Brought no peace to the heart. Let me tell you something. You get into false religion. You get into regulations and keeping laws and rules and all that kind of stuff. It won't bring you any joy. It puts you in bondage. Religion today puts people in bondage. There's no freedom. There's no joy. There's no happiness. Only the gospel brings real happiness. This is the way Judaism was. Empty. No wine. There's no wine in Judaism. There's no wine in false religion. It won't make your heart merry. Oh, there's silliness in it. There's laughter in it. There's commotion in it. But there's no real joy and peace in the heart that all is well between you and a holy God. Amen. Only the gospel brings that. No wine, no joy, no comfort. Nothing to soothe the soul of man. It's six water pots. Six, that's a number of man, which is a number of failure. The number of failure. It's like the number of the of false religion. 666. What 3 6? What's three? That's a perfect number. 3 6s. That man is perfect failure. That's what man is. Failure, 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 that's man. Here's six water pots. The failure of Judaism to provide any joy and peace and salvation for the people. Our Lord said, you fill those water pots. A firkin. I know you use that word every day, don't you? A firkin. A firkin was about 8.5 gallons. Do the math. 8.5 gallons. So in verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And they didn't have a faucet they could turn on. They had to go to the river or go to a spring or go to a well or somewhere. That's a lot of water. And then he said to these servants, he said, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Who's the governor of the feast? He's like the head waiter. This is a man whose job, he worked weddings. And he was the one in charge of making sure everybody was seated right, the one who was in charge of all the food, is in charge of tasting the wine and tasting the food, make sure everything's just right. So the Lord Jesus said, dip down in the water. He didn't say water. He said, dip down and take it to the governor. Take this to the head waiter. And the servants did that. Look at verse 9. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made, and he didn't know whence it was. He didn't know it come out of those six stone pots. But the servants knew. Verse 9, the servants knew which drew the water. They knew. The governor of the feast, he said, where's the bridegroom? I want to see it. Remember, I told you last week, these wedding feasts were held at the house of the bridegroom. The bridegroom. John, or in Revelation chapter 19, the marriage of the marriage supper of the Lamb. We go home with the bridegroom. We go to his house. He's going to come get us and take us to his house. Oh, blessed day when we go to his house. We spend forever with him. Marriage supper of the Lamb. That's not going to last just a week. That'll last for eternity. Oh, the celebration, the joy, and the worship. Look at verse 10. He saith to him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, their taste buds get dull. Then that which is worse. In other words, bring out the good wine first, and then when people are well drunk, say, well, we'll give you the cheap stuff. You know. But he said, you've kept the good wine until now. You've saved the best to last. You know what our Lord does? He gives us the best. The best wine. The best wine. Our brother read to us there from in the book of Isaiah about wine on the lees. That's the very best wine of all. This gospel of God's grace, it's the best wine there is. The apostle Paul said, he told Timothy, he said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And I'll tell you this, take a little wine for your heart's sake, would you? Take some wine for your soul's sake. Drink in the wine of the gospel. And then get another glass. Drink another glass. It does your heart good. Does your heart good. And then here's the last thing. The significance. The significance. Verse 11. this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. This strengthened the faith of his five newly called disciples. And this miracle was to set forth the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll give you this and I'll quit. Moses' first miracle. He changed water to blood. Death. That's all the law can do. Kill. The law kills. Our Lord Jesus, he changed water to wine. Makes the heart merry. All right, let's sing the closing song.